Well, I want to preach this evening on one verse in particular, but in a sense, what I'm doing is preaching on the whole message of this epistle to the Hebrews. The verse that I have in mind is verse 14 of chapter 9, which reads like this: "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And you'll gather from how that verse reads that it's a verse that is speaking of a comparison. Indeed, to complete the comparison, I really ought to go back to the previous verse, verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And I describe sometimes this letter to the Hebrews as a letter of comparisons. We're all used to making comparisons. If ever you have to make a choice, like me, you probably make comparisons. Perhaps you're faced with two possibilities in a meal, and you have to decide which one do you prefer. On this recent holiday, in one of the places we were staying, the waitress asked me, "How did I like my eggs done?" And speaking American, I said, "Sunny side up," because I don't like the white of an egg. I didn't want them scrambled, I didn't want them any other way, I wanted them just as I liked them. And we're all used to making choices, many of them quite trivial, some of them, of course, far more important. I think we're out of the exam season now, but if you go back just a few months, particularly some of the young people, I think they were faced with exams. And I tried to cast my mind back to the time when I used to do exams. And hopefully, as you looked at the exam paper, you went through the questions, and instead of asking, "Are there any questions that I can answer?" Perhaps in some papers it was as bad as that. You looked through the questions and you thought, "Well, now, which questions can I answer best? Which ones do I know most about?" And then, if you're in that happy position, you're able to go on and deal with the ones that you felt most competent to deal with. So we're all used to making comparisons. And this letter is really a letter of comparisons. But it's not a comparison of trivialities. It's a comparison of things that, well, they could not deal with issues that are more important than those which are set before us in this letter. You see, basically the situation that these people to whom the writer of the epistle was arguing, they were faced with a terrible predicament. And this was the predicament. They come from Judaism. The title of the letter, it gives us that, doesn't it? Hebrews. They were people, they weren't born Gentiles, they were born as Jews. But at some time in their lives, they'd heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they realized that Christ was the fulfillment of all that had been foretold and prefigured in the Judaism in which they'd been brought up. And so they trusted in him. But then, after a while, they discovered that being a Christian wasn't necessarily easy. They found, for example, and this I suppose would still be true in many Jewish communities today, that if a Jew becomes a Christian, it's as if he's looked upon with great hatred and animosity by his fellow Jews who have not converted to Christianity. And it can be a hard thing, can't it, to experience the antipathy of your own loved ones. And then perhaps they began to feel not just that emotional turmoil, but they began to experience as well economic hardship. People weren't falling over themselves to congratulate them about being Christians, and they felt themselves under pressure. Maybe some of them had lost their jobs because they were Christians. And then as they looked at the services that they went to, and the various ceremonies that were part and parcel of their normal worship, they began to make comparisons. And they thought back to the Judaism from which they'd come. They thought back, perhaps many of them had actually been to Jerusalem, and they'd gone up to the temple, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And they'd worshipped there in the temple with all its ceremonial and its magnificence. And then they looked at the little assemblies in which they were meeting. No magnificent buildings. They probably didn't even have any buildings that were religious buildings, churches, or anything of that nature. They maybe met either in the open air or in one another's homes. And they began to compare that with what once they had experienced. And they thought of the priests with all their robes and the ceremonial that was integral to the priesthood. And they began to wonder, well, have we been wrong in jettisoning all that? And look at the people that lead us there, just like dressed like the rest of us. There's no great elaboration of services, no ritual, no ceremony, such as we were used to when we were brought up in Judaism. And then putting all that together, they made this comparison. And some of them, they were hovering on the brink of going back to Judaism. They thought, well, we've made perhaps the greatest mistake of our lives when we decided that Christ was the Messiah and that we should trust in him. So that's the situation that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is confronted with. We don't know how it was he became aware of it, but what he does is to write what, to all intents and purposes, is a sort of rescue letter. And he pleads with them, he warns them, sometimes he threatens them. He does everything that he can to prevent them from taking that terrible step of going back into the Judaism out of which they had come. Now, in this ninth chapter, you have one of his great arguments for them to stand firm to the Lord Jesus Christ and certainly not to return to the Judaism from which they'd come. And he does it in terms of a comparison. He takes, you might say, on the one hand, all the glorious things that they could have remembered from and would have celebrated in the Judaism in which they'd been brought up. The richness of the ceremonies, the various sacrifices. He takes them to the tabernacle, the temple, and speaks there of the architecture of the temple and the various pieces of furniture that were situated in the temple with all its significance. And he says, you want to go back to that, do you? Have you ever really made a comparison between that and all that it signified and all that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that really is his argument here, as he's comparing and contrasting what they had in Judaism and what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is what lies behind these two verses, verse 13 and verse 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And you might say that's the heart of his argument. You want, he says, to go back to Judaism. All of these things, they seem to be so great, so valuable in your sight. Don't you realize what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, is worth infinitely more than anything and everything that you had under Judaism. Now, what I want to do is to look at that this evening. I don't assume that there's anybody here this evening who is contemplating going back to Judaism. When we were in Canada, actually, I was reading in one of the papers that there was a Brazilian man who was about to be expelled from Canada under immigration rules. But he pleaded that he wanted to become a Jew. His wife was a Jewess, and so he wanted to become a Jew, and that apparently would have given him right of residence in Canada. We came home before I heard the outcome of that case. But that's the only modern case I've heard of anybody wanting to go ostensibly from Christianity back to Judaism. But here it was a very real problem as far as these people were concerned. And what I want to do is to ask this sort of question. What was the trouble with these people? Was there something fundamental about their fundamentally wrong about their thinking? Why was it that they were wanting to go back? Well, I've suggested some of the reasons to you, of course. The gorgeous ceremonial, compared with the drabness of what their services must have seemed like. And then, if you think of the centuries of tradition that were behind Judaism, going right back as far as Moses in the Old Testament, 14, 15 centuries. And what was this Christianity? It wasn't even a century old, a matter of two or three decades probably by the time the letter to the Hebrews was written. And that seems to be a tremendous comparison. On the one hand, antiquity, and on the other hand, something that's novel and they might argue as yet unproved. But really, what was the trouble with these people was simply this. They had an inadequate awareness of their own need. And because of that, they were hankering after going back to that Judaism out of which they'd come. They, as I've suggested to you, they were probably finding it hard to count the cost. Remember the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, on more than one occasion, he indicated to people that before they follow him, they need to face up to what's involved in following him. And he actually used that phrase about counting the cost, because to be a Christian isn't necessarily an easy thing. And yet here were these people, they were making this comparison. They saw what they thought they had in Jesus Christ, and then they looked back to Judaism and they said, that's what we really want. That's what excites us. That's what will satisfy us. And so we want to go back in that direction. And so I want to point out to you this evening that what was the trouble with these people was really very simple. They had an inadequate awareness of their own need. They didn't really understand the nature of sin. And so they saw in what they thought Judaism could offer to them, they thought that they could see something that was all that they needed. And they didn't need that which peculiarly was the attraction of Christianity. And they could think back, for example, perhaps some of them who'd actually been to the various services in the temple. They could think of the magnificence, they could think of the priest, they could think of the animal sacrifices, the shedding of the blood and the priest taking the blood, and on particularly on one day of the year, the day of atonement, when the high priest would do something that was done only by him, and only on that one day. He would go not just into the holy place, but into the holy of holies. And he would have, and this is what is really being said in verse 13, he would take the blood of bulls, first of all, that had to be sacrificed. That was for his sin. And then he would take the blood of goats, and that had been sacrificed for the sins of the people. And then he would go through the holy place, through the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, And there he would go into the place where was the Ark of the Covenant, and he would sprinkle that Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim, the slab of gold that was over that Ark of the Covenant with the blood of atonement. And then he would come out. It was only he that did it, and he did it only on one day a year. And they thought that was marvelous. They thought there was no other nation in the world that had ceremonies like that. No other nation had a high priest. No other nation had been given the law. No other nation had the Holy of Holies. And now they said, we've left all that behind. It was a great mistake. We need to go back to that. And so what the writer says in verse 13, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. They found all that so attractive. The ashes of an heifer. Let me just explain that to you. You know, death was something that was defiling. If somebody dropped dead by you, or if somebody in your family died and you came into contact with the dead body, you were ritually unclean. There had to be some sort of ceremony by which you could be cleansed. And the ceremonial took this form. There was a heifer. It had to be a heifer that had never worn a yoke, that had never served in the field, and it was slain, and then it was burnt. Its whole carcass was burnt with various other things that were added to it, certain wood, hyssop, and so on. And then the ashes were taken and added to water, and in order to be clean and acceptable to God, what had to happen as far as the people who were related to the dead person were concerned was this: they had to be sprinkled with that water in which were the ashes of the dead heifer. And and yet, says the writer to the Hebrews, you realize what that did, don't you? All that it did was purified the flesh. That's all. It simply purified the flesh. There was something ritualistic about it, but essentially it was something external. It didn't deal with you in here, in your heart. It certainly didn't deal with you in your conscience. And yet you're finding that so attractive. You miss the ceremony. You miss all the ritual, all the magnificence. And you want to go back to it. But you don't see that at its very best, all that it brought was something that essentially was superficial and ceremonial. And what do you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? You have something that's infinitely better. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what you're abandoning, he says, if you go back to that Judaism from which you have come. In other words, what he's saying to them is this: you don't really understand the nature of your need. You don't understand what sin is. You don't understand what sin has done to you. You think that all that it is something that in some sort of ritualistic and ceremonial way has cut you off from God, and there's a way around that. You get the ashes of the heifer or the blood of goats and of calves. They're dealt with in the appropriate way, and automatically, therefore, you're able to come and you're able to join in the worship of God. But he says, that's all that it does. It did not do anything to you internally. It didn't do anything as far as your conscience was concerned. But in Christ, those very things, those basic issues, they are dealt with. And really what he's saying to them is this: you're announcing your verdict upon Jesus Christ. You're saying, in effect, that he need never have come, that what he's done was unnecessary, that you didn't need it, it's of no advantage to you, And therefore, you can abandon it, you can abandon him, you can go back to all that Judaism had to offer, and you are no worse off. How wrong can you get? That's really what he's arguing here. But he says, don't you realize what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished? I said this letter is really a letter of comparisons and contrasts, isn't it? And you think, for example, of the comparison here in these verses, the blood of bulls and of goats, animals, the blood of Christ, a human being. The animals, they were, you might say, unwitting, unconscious of what was going to happen to them. Remember that phrase in the Old Testament, led as a lamb to the slaughter. Animals, when they go to be killed, they don't know what's going to happen to them. They're quite unaware of what lies before them. But that wasn't true of Christ. Christ knew fully what he was to experience. He knew the very wrath of God that was going to be poured forth upon him. And he went, not unwillingly, he went willingly and gladly to suffer that. And so there's this infinite comparison between what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and what the very best that could be done, what was the very best that could be done through Judaism and all that was prefigured there in the ritual of the ceremonial of the Jewish religion. And what you're saying, in effect, is that you don't need Christ. All that you need is a bit of ritual and ceremony. Now, I say, I don't think there's anybody here tonight who is in any serious danger of reverting to Judaism. I don't know that anybody here has come out of Judaism. But I wonder, you know, if perhaps for some people there may be this real tension. Have we done the right thing in becoming Christ, becoming Christians? Or maybe you're not in the category of those who could honestly say that you're a Christian, but you're contemplating it. You're weighing it up. You're wondering about it. You've been doing so maybe for a considerable time. And now you've almost come to the point of decision. And you're, in effect, in the very place in which these people found themselves at. You're there saying, well, do I need Jesus Christ? Is there something that he has to offer that is better than anything that I can find anywhere else? And maybe you're looking with longing in other directions, not necessarily to another religion, but to a lifestyle, to a whole way of life that you'd thought you ought to turn your back upon. And you're almost there halting between those two opinions. What am I to do? Am I to commit myself to Jesus Christ? Or am I to be like so many other people in the world, counting Christ as an irrelevance, not looking upon him as having anything great and wonderful to offer? And so that's why I want to bring your attention this evening to this particular verse, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Have you ever wondered, what was it that happened on the cross? Well, I'm going to put a number of words before you this evening to try and open that up to you. What took place on the cross, first of all, and primarily, you might say, was a sacrifice. Lots of people today, of course, they don't think about that. They don't think about the cross. If they want to call themselves Christians, they don't think about Calvary, except they look upon it as a sort of act of martyrdom, a man standing firm to his principles, even though it was going to cost him his life. But they don't think of it in terms of it being a sacrifice. But the Bible does. Indeed, were you to ask me, well, what was the significance of all those Old Testament rituals and ceremonies? I would say that, very simply, the purpose of them was this. It was to create a way of thinking amongst these people. A way of thinking in which they were looking onwards and upwards, away from themselves, to realize that it wasn't through ritual and ceremony, it wasn't through anything that they did themselves, that they could be acceptable to God. All these sacrifices of animals that were laid down for us there in the Old Testament, all that they were doing was to typify one who was to come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I read on into the beginning of that 10th chapter. Do you notice how the writer of the epistles, the epistle argues? For the law, he says, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? It's quite a logical argument, isn't it? You think about it, he says, all those sacrifices, there was something inherently inadequate about them. If they really were able to accomplish what they symbolized, they would have ceased to have been offered. You would have done it once, and that was enough. But no, he says, and he refers back, of course, to particularly the Day of Atonement that I've been referring to, and that verse 13 in particular is referring to. And that was an ongoing ceremonial. Every year, the 10th day of the 7th month in the Jewish calendar, it was the most sacred day in the year, and the high priest would go through this ritual and ceremony. He would slay a bull, take its blood into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it on the mercy seat. That was for his sins. Back out he would come. He would slay a goat. That was for the sins of the people. Take its blood into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, so that their sins were covered for another year. But in a year's time, he or his successor would be back again doing exactly the same thing. And you see the argument of the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Would they not have ceased to have been offered if they really were effective? Because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And then you say, he draws the conclusion to it all. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That, he says, is what you're going back to. You're going back to something that, if only you think about it for a moment, was inherently inadequate. It couldn't do in and of itself what it was promising. It couldn't take away sin. In fact, he said, if you think about it, you realize that there was something prophetic about all that symbolism, about those sacrifices. They were all pointing on to one who was to come, who would offer himself as a sacrifice. And his name is Jesus. And that's what he's done. And so when he died on the cross, he died as a sacrifice of an innocent victim, but a willing victim. And there on the cross, he laid down his life to endure the wrath of God, that a holy and a just God must exercise against sin. He did it in order that our sins might be dealt with. And it's not a matter of ceremony, it's not a matter of ritual, it's a matter of the conscience. And this, of course, is the real problem of sin, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever been troubled like this. Do you find yourself thinking back in retrospect sometimes? And you're saying to yourself, oh, if only I had my time over again. Think of all the opportunities that you've missed. Well, that's not essentially what I'm concerned with this evening. But think of those things that you've done, that you ought not to have done. Think of those sins. If only you could wind the tape back to the beginning and record it afresh without making any mistakes. But you can't do it. And there those things, they hurl themselves at you. Perhaps sometimes you might even wake up at night and there's some particular sin or other that you know that you've committed and it's there plaguing you. And what are you to do about it? You just can't brush it aside. Now, says the writer, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We were singing it in one of our hymns earlier this evening. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do you do? Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. You see, the way to deal with Satan and with all his accusations is very simple. You don't argue with him. You don't try and say, well, things are not quite as you say they are, Satan. Perhaps that sin wasn't just as bad as you're suggesting that it was. No, you can go along with him all the way and say, yes, I did that. I ought not to have done it. I was guilty. It's something totally reprehensible. I am guilty of it. But then you add something that Satan will never suggest to you. You say, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. For you see, what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross was to take the reality of our sin, to make it his own, to draw to himself the very punishment and the anger of God upon that sin. So the sin is punished and atonement is made. And so when Satan comes and tempts us to despair, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we thank God that our sins have been put away in him. Now that's something, says the writer, that Judaism could never offer to you. You're going back to it. You see what you're abandoning from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Where I'm acceptable in God's sight, I'm not under condemnation. Now that's the great blessing of being a Christian. Your conscience is dealt with. Your conscience is purged from dead works to enable you to serve the living God. And that was something that these people were turning away from. I wonder if I speak to somebody tonight who's bothered about their sin. If you're not, you ought to be, you know. Because one day you have to stand before God and give an account of yourself, make an explanation, as it were, of your life. And you know as well as I do, there's no adequate explanation that can be offered, no excuse for the lives that we've lived. And the only hope that we have is to be able to point away from ourselves to the Savior, to point to the one who's loved us and died for us. And as we are able to do that, so we enter into the blessing of this verse. The one Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, he purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, when you become a Christian, that's not an end in itself. Really, it's just the beginning. It's the beginning of a life that's to be lived to the glory of God and the service of God. And that's really the point that the writer is making at the end of that verse. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Do you want to serve him? Do you realize that the only way to serve him is to have your conscience purged from dead works so that you're now able to serve the living God? There's only one God, the true God, the living God. He isn't a theory. He isn't some sort of abstraction of philosophy or something like that. He is the true, the living God. And what we are called to do is to serve him. But you start serving him when you come to this point, and when you realize that Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins, and you look to him, you trust in him, you thank God for him, and you place all your reliance upon him, and you then are acceptable to God. But as I say, that isn't the end, that's the beginning. And now you're able to serve the living God. So, my friend, where does this verse leave you tonight? What are you? Are you a Christian? If you are, learn from this verse how to cope with all the attacks of Satan. And if you're not a Christian, if you're somebody, as it were, and I presume that's the reason for your presence in a service like this tonight, you're somebody who at the very least is contemplating Christianity and serving Christ. See how futile it is to turn away from him and instead come to him, believe on him, and find in him the only answer to your sin, the only answer to a guilty conscience, because Christ will have borne your sins. Look to him and believe on him. Amen. Now let's